Well, 2 years ago, that would be the summer of 2016, we did a study of 1 Samuel. We started in June, birth of Samuel. That happened, by the way, around 1100 B.C., and I've given you a little handout there so you can follow the timeline. I won't be talking about all those things, but you might find that useful. And we concluded that study in August with the death of Saul, which happened about 90 years later. That would be about 1010 B.C. Today, we're going to begin a three-month study of 2 Samuel, so we'll pick up where we left off 2 years ago. They've kind of decided to split things up like that, so we'll get different parts of the Bible through the year. In many subjects of study today, one of the best ways of learning things and one of the primary ways of teaching is through the use of case studies. You may have done some case studies yourself. I have taught this past year, I'm supposed to be teaching it again this year over at Cross Creek Christian School, a personal finances course. It's a Dave Ramsey course. And a common assignment for the kids is they have some case studies. They have to look at the case study, look at that person and see what they've done or are doing with their finances and try to analyze it and decide, well, is this good or bad, that kind of thing. Doctors, of course, learn a lot through case studies. Lawyers learn a lot through case studies. There are a lot of professions that do a lot of case studies. And in a way, when we come to these passages in the Old Testament history, that's kind of what we're doing. It's like case studies, studying case studies. We learn from the lives of others, decisions that they've made. Some of them good, some of them bad. But we get to learn from these things, learn from their lives. That's why God put it in His Word, so we could learn from the lives of others. So we're going to be doing some of that again here in 2 Samuel. I want to set up the context, though, in the background first. There are 6 books in the history of the Old Testament that we tend to lump together in our Bibles and in our minds, and they come right after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I've got them listed there at the top of that sheet. Most of us don't study these books very often. We don't spend a lot of time in these books. And partly because of that, it's a little bit difficult for us to keep up with the contents. So we don't maybe know off the top of our head what are in these things. And so I've given you that handout, and I hope that it'll be useful to you in the timeline as I walk through this, because I'm going to mention several dates here, and if you're glancing at the timeline, it kind of helps you fit them all together. So like I said, 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, about 1100 B.C., and it closes with the death of Saul, which is about 90 years later. 2 Samuel begins where that left off. It begins with David becoming king after Saul dies in 1010, and it takes us right up, very close to the end of David's life, which was about 970 B.C. It ends, actually, with David buying the threshing floor of Arauna, or Ornon, in one place says, the Jebusite, where God's judgment was halted, and later that was the very spot where Solomon's going to build the temple, and that's where 2 Samuel ends. So it covers about a 40-year time period, the time span when David was king. 1 Kings picks up where 2 Samuel leaves off and covers about 120 years, begins with the death of David in 970 B.C., takes us through the reign of Solomon, the death of Solomon, the division of the kingdom, on through the kingship of Ahab and Ahaziah in the north and Jehoshaphat in the south. It's talking about both the northern and southern kingdoms. And then it concludes pretty much with the ministry of Elijah. That's around 850 B.C. 2 Kings picks up where 1 Kings leaves off and covers a period of about 250 years, begins with the death of Ahaziah and the removal of Elijah. You remember how Elijah was taken away with a fiery chariot? That's in the first part of 2 Kings. It also covers the ministry of Elisha and then leads us up to the captivity of the northern kingdom by Assyria. That was in 722 BC. And finally on to the destruction of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom's capital, in 586 BC. In other words, there's pretty much a continuous narrative from 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. It's just like one long story that covers a little over 500 years from the birth of Samuel to the destruction of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles starts out with some genealogies. There are about 9 chapters of genealogies in 1 Chronicles. In chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, we've got a brief restatement of the account of the death of Saul. And then the rest of 1 Chronicles pretty much covers this history of the kingship of David. So it's parallel to 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel go together, about 1010 to 970 B.C. 2 Chronicles covers the reign of Solomon from 970 to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So it's roughly, 2 Chronicles pretty much parallels 1 and 2 Kings, except in 1 and 2 Kings, we read about both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in 2 Chronicles, it focuses almost exclusively on the southern kingdom. So that's kind of a summary of those books. Originally, in the Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel were on one huge scroll. It was very unmanageable. It's just called Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings were on one huge scroll too. And 1 and 2 Chronicles were on one huge scroll. That's the way the Jews had it. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this would be 200-300 years before Jesus was born. When they translated into Greek, they split each one of those into two scrolls that correspond to the books we have now. For there's six of them now, six scrolls in. So they had 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, except they had different names. When they first translated into Greek, 1 and 2 Samuel, what we call 1 and 2 Samuel, they call 1 and 2 Kings. And what we call 1 and 2 Kings, they call 3 and 4 Kings. Very confusing. In the 1500s, after the Protestant Reformation, they began to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, they started calling the same names we call them today. So that's how we got our names today. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel get their name, of course, from Samuel, the last judge and a prophet, but not because he wrote everything in them. That's not possible because he dies before 1 Samuel is finished. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Jewish tradition says that Samuel did write the first part of 1 Samuel. That makes sense. And you remember there were two prophets that ministered during the time of David when he was king, Gad and Nathan. You may remember those names. Jewish tradition says they finished it, 1 and 2 Samuel. But the books are named after Samuel because of his influence. Jewish tradition also says that Jeremiah was the one who wrote 1 and 2 Kings. No reason to doubt that. It also says that Ezra is the one who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that makes a lot of sense because they're obviously one continuous narrative. And when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, right at the very end, the book that comes right before Ezra, the last two verses in 2 Chronicles are exactly the same as the first two verses of Ezra, except there's a little bit that goes over to the third verse in Ezra. So you see that overlap, which shows that Ezra is a continuation of 2 Chronicles, so it makes sense that he wrote it all. So in this book of 1 Samuel that we studied a couple of years ago, Israel is transitioning from the period of judges to the period of kings. Joshua, remember Joshua is the one that led them into the promised land after Moses died. He died around 1375 BC. And the period of judges begins then. And God raised up men from time to time. They didn't have a king except God. He was the king. And he would raise up men from time to time and from place to place. It wasn't necessarily the whole nation of Israel. It could have been a tribal thing to deliver them from enemies and aggressors. So men like Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, all of those we read about in Judges. God wanted them to look to him as their king, and he would raise up these leaders as they were needed. Well, the last judge that God raised up was Samuel. And we read his story in 1 Samuel. But Samuel's sons were not righteous men. And the people recognized if and when Samuel dies and his sons take over, we're in trouble because they don't really love the Lord. And they decided, we don't want your sons being judges. They just assumed that might happen. They said, we want a king. All the nations around us have kings. We'd like to have a king too. You remember this story probably, but Samuel was distraught. He said, God, what do you mean to do about it? They're complaining. They're rejecting your plan. They want a king. He said, give them a king. I believe God really intended for them to have a king eventually. I think they just got ahead of God. Very common theme in Scripture. We get ahead of God, and we do it in our own lives. But anyway, in 1043, Samuel anointed Saul to be the king. The people were excited. Saul looked the part. He was tall and handsome and had some wealth, and he started out pretty well. He won some victories over the Ammonites and the Philistines. But he never, ever, ever was fully devoted to the Lord. He was devoted to his own reasoning, to his own common sense, and he really cared so much about what people thought. So his priorities were all wrong, and it got him into trouble, and we learn from that. He ended up failing two very critical tests of his leadership. Only a couple of years into his kingship, he was at war with the Philistines, and Samuel had a word from the Lord, and Samuel gave it to Saul. He said, you go to Gilgal, and you wait 7 days. I'm going to get there in 7 days. When I get there, I'll make a sacrificial offering. We'll pray for God's blessings on the battle. I'll give you further instructions. Very simple. It was a test. Would he wait on the Lord or not? And he looked around him, and his logic said, can't wait. Can't wait. And he blew it. He didn't wait. He failed the test. And he blamed Samuel. And he blamed the people. That was Saul. Well, because of that foolish decision, almost immediately into his reign there, just a couple of years, Samuel said, you're not going to get to have a dynasty. When your reign is over, God's going to give the kingdom to another man, a man after God's own heart. We know who that was, David. And Saul's not going to be allowed to establish a dynasty. But he made lots of foolish decisions. Shortly after that, he foolishly ordered his men to fast when they needed energy for battle. He didn't tune into the Lord, and he wasn't very wise. About 15 years into his reign, he had another major test that he failed. The Lord gave Samuel a message for Saul. He was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Some of you remember this story, nodding your heads. God's instructions were very clear. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Listen to this, the clarity here. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Very, very clear instructions. And most of the time, we don't like to read that passage of Scripture. We look at that and we recoil a little bit. And we tend to think, Lord, really? Aren't you being a little cruel here? I mean, aren't you being unnecessarily brutal? What are we doing when we do that kind of thing, when we think like that? We're questioning God, aren't we? We're putting ourselves in judgment over God. It's like in our own minds, we think, I know how God's supposed to act. And God, you're not supposed to do this kind of thing. It's our own image of God in our mind. And we've got to get past that. We can't use our own logic or our own emotions to judge God. And a lot of people are doing that these days because we live in a culture that says, hey, you're your own God. You get to be sovereign over yourself. You decide what's right for you. And when we decide what's right for us, that's ought to be the way God is. And so we pass judgment on God. We may not understand God. There are many times we don't understand Him, but we better not judge Him. We just submit to Him. God knows what He's doing. There are people, we know this is true, who get so depraved that all that's left for them is destruction. That time comes. Everybody got that way before the flood, remember, except for eight people. They destroyed them all. The Amalekites were that way. They were, just to remind you a little bit of what they were like, when Israel was coming toward the promised land, before they got there, the Amalekites were the ones, this is recorded in Deuteronomy 25, the Amalekites were the ones who snuck around behind them and started killing the weak and the older people. And they're just picking them off because they were weak and older. They were people who burnt their children to idols. They used torture as a form of public entertainment. They engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality. And that depravity tends to spread, guys. You know that's happening in our country now. Depravity is spreading. It's like a cancer. And God says, their time has come to an end. I want them completely destroyed. Maybe it's a little bit like a rancher. You know, ranchers have cattle. And if they discover a deadly disease in some of those cattle, what do they have to do? They have to kill them. They have to slaughter them. Or chickens. You know, that'll happen with chickens a lot of times. They have to kill a whole bunch of animals to keep it from spreading. Because it's going to get really bad. They'll lose the whole herd if they don't do it. I heard J. Warner Wallace give an illustration that might fit this too. I thought this was worth sharing. He said, suppose you see me standing at a very busy intersection. There's a traffic signal there. And I'm standing there and cars are going by. And then they start stopping for the red light. And a truck pulls up with a young man in the truck. And it stops there at the stoplight. And I walk over to the truck. And he looks at me through his window. And I shoot him 5 times in the head and kill him. And if you're watching that, you say, oh, that's horrific. That's awful. Can't imagine you doing that. And he said, but suppose you learn later that I knew somehow I had a supernatural ability. I knew that what he was doing was driving that truck, which was full of explosives, into an elementary school, and he was going to kill hundreds of kids. All of a sudden, you'd have a little different perspective on that. The point is there, God knows the future. He knows what peoples will do if they continue to live. He's the only one, by the way. He's the creator. So he has authority to give life, which he gives us. and to take life. It's his prerogative. He's God, not us. So there are things that we look at and we say, well, that looks pretty awful to me. That seems horrifying to me. But God knows what he's doing. And we trust him. Later, Israel was able to defeat the Amalekites, but they never totally destroyed them like God told them to. So they just kept on coming after the Israelites. They would raid the Israelites. They suffered under the Amalekites quite a bit in the years to come. We have to assume that God knew there would be no future repentance for these people. He knew. He knows the future from the beginning. So it was time for them, all their possessions. He wanted all to be destroyed, kind of like the great flood, except on a limited basis there with just these people. But Saul thought he had a better idea, just like a lot of people would today. Spared the king, Agag, spared the animals, failed another test. At that point, God said, Samuel, I want you to go down now and anoint David. He's still a teenager. He's probably about 15 when this happened, around 1024 BC. He's going to be the next king. It doesn't mean Saul's reign is over immediately. He's going to reign for a few more years, another 14 years. But after that, his jealousy of David, especially after David slays Goliath, you know, and the song goes out, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. That song became famous all over the world. It was a hit. And Saul became jealous of David, so much so that he experienced a kind of demonized insanity. He was demonized. He became a paranoid psychotic. He tried several times to kill David. Well, 13 years after Samuel anointed David, in 1011 BC, Samuel died. The next year, Saul foolishly tried to get counsel from Samuel. You remember how he tried to do it? Through the witch at Endor, through a medium. And God sent Samuel, and basically Saul learned, your time's up. Soon after that, he and Jonathan and two of his other sons died in battle against the Philistines. David, meanwhile, had decided, I got to get out of here. He'd been fleeing from Saul all over Judah and everywhere, but he finally decided, I'm just going to go live with the Philistines. I'm not sure that was a good decision, but that's what he decided. And Philistia, by the way, is right here. It's kind of orange area down here. Here's Jerusalem. These cities, actually, it probably ought to come out a little bit farther. Gath and Ekron are both in Philistia. But he fled down here, and he started by living in Gath. And I don't see Ziklag on there. Ziklag is right in here somewhere. But it was part of Philistia. There was a Philistine named Achish, or Achish. And Achish knew that Saul had been trying to kill David, so he said, maybe David's okay. David convinced him, I'm not down here to hurt you guys. I just need to get away from Saul. So Achish took David in at Gath and then gave him the city of Ziklag for David and his men. Eventually, Achish said, David, we're going to war against Saul, and you got to go with us. And David said, okay. And he started out with him. But the other Philistine said, I don't know about this. He's a Jew. I don't think we want him with us. And so they complained, and eventually Achish just sent David back home to Ziklag. So David went back home. When he got back home in Ziklag, he learned that the Amalekites had come through while he was gone, burned the city, raided the town, looted the city, and taken his two wives and others, Ahinoam and Abigail were his two wives there with him in Ziklag. And God allowed David to supernaturally catch up with these guys, Amalekites, and rescue his wives, recover all the stuff they'd stolen, and take it back to Ziklag. Meanwhile, the Philistines had engaged Saul in battle far to the north at Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is way up here, close to the Valley of Jezreel. So Saul had come up through here, the Philistines had come up through here, and they met way up in the north. And it was there that Saul, along with three of his sons, including Jonathan, were killed. There's one other bit of background information I want us to have in the back of our minds as we start studying 2 Samuel before we get there, and that is about the tabernacle of Moses and the ark. We need to kind of keep up with what's happening there as we walk through Old Testament history too. You remember after the Israelites came into the Promised Land, they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. Shiloh is right here. It's about maybe 20 or 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in the territory of Ephraim, one of the tribes. You remember when Samuel was a young man, maybe 30 years old, they foolishly decided to take the ark with them out of Shiloh into battle against the Philistines. We won't go into that whole story. That was about 1070 BC. So they took it to Ashdod. It's a city down here close to the coast. There it is, right there in Philistia. They took the ark down there, and then God sent plagues on the Philistines. So they sent it back, and it wound up in Beth Shemesh. Let's see if it's on here. Yeah, there it is right there, Beth Shemesh. And not too far from Jerusalem is in Beth Shemesh. But in Beth Shemesh, the people treated it with disrespect. Like it was something, just a curiosity. They weren't treating it in a holy fashion like God had instructed. And many of them died for that. So they said, we don't want this thing. And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and got it and very reverently took it to the house of a man named Abinadab. And it stayed there for several decades. So the tabernacle was still in Shiloh. Up here, they're going through all the motions. The priests are up there. They're sacrificing animals up here, but the ark's not in it. The ark's down here in Kiriath Yearim. It's just to the west of Jerusalem. It's not on the map. So it stayed there for a while. It's about 8 miles from Jerusalem. All through the reign of Saul, stays there. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 13, which is the parallel book that goes along with 2 Samuel, says Saul didn't seek it at all during his reign. For him, it was leave well enough alone. He knew those people got killed being foolish with it. He wasn't very godly himself. He just didn't want to mess with it. So that's where we find ourselves when we come to 2 Samuel, with that bit of background. So let's look at it now, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites after they had raided Ziklag, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, David already knows by the man's appearance, something's not right. This is not a good sign. These are symbols of grief and mourning. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Now, it seems certain that this Amalekite is lying, because if you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, right at the end of 1 Samuel there, right before this passage, verse 3, you read this: "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his 3 sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together." Nothing there about the Amalekite at all. Now, some people say, well, it's possible that the Amalekite, when he finally found Saul, that he thought Saul had tried to kill himself, but he really wasn't quite dead, so the Amalekite may have finished him off. But the scripture does say the armor bearer saw that he was dead. I think we have to conclude that he was lying, the Amalekite. So the question is, well, why would he lie about a thing like that? Why would he claim to kill Saul? Well, everybody, even the Philistines, they knew, like I said, that was a hit song all over that land. Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. They knew that Saul was after David. They knew about the enmity that Saul had toward David. And they knew that David had fled from Saul. They saw him as David's mortal enemy, Saul. So if his story happened to be true, it would be a great irony, though, wouldn't it? Because God had told Saul, "I want you to completely destroy the Amalekites." And he didn't. And here's an Amalekite putting Saul to death. Well, maybe he didn't put him to death. At least he had the opportunity to claim to put him to death. It's ironic. David Gusick, by the way, points out that some Bible students have seen a fascinating parallel between Amalek, or the Amalekites, and our flesh. This is kind of interesting. In Deuteronomy 25, it says the Amalekites focus their attack on the tired and the weak and the old, the elderly. And we have most trouble with our flesh when we're tired and weak. Deuteronomy 25 also says Amalek did not fear God. And without the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, we don't fear God. That's the problem with our country right now. We have no fear of God in us for the most part. Exodus 17 says God commanded Israel to be a permanent state of war against Amalek. We're in a permanent state of war against the flesh. Should be. Exodus 17 also says the battle against Amalek is only won in the context of prayer, seeking God's face. And we're not going to win the battle against our flesh, our sinful flesh, except through prayer and seeking God's face in Scripture. God promised in Exodus 17, one day I'm going to completely blot out the remembrance of Amalek. And someday our sinful nature is going to be totally eradicated. It's going to be a glorious day. Looking forward to that. Yeah. Also, in Exodus 17, the one who wins the battle against Amalek is Joshua. In Hebrew, that's Yahushua. In Greek, it's Jesus. And of course, in the New Testament, our Joshua is Jesus. He wins the battle against our flesh. In Numbers 24, Balaam, or Balaam, prophesied that Amalek was once first among those nations. He said, one day they're going to be utterly destroyed. And before our salvation, our fleshly sin is dominant. It's all about what we want, our flesh, our sin. Eventually, that's going to be destroyed. One other thing, in Judges chapter 3, Amalek made itself allies with other enemies in battle against God's people. And our flesh makes allies too, with the world and the devil. They're all our enemies. We've got to fight all of it. So it's an interesting parallel. Anyway, one might think that David would respond at least with a little bit of joy over this news, at least some mixed emotions, because the man who's been trying to kill him for all these years, many, many years, made life miserable for David, he's dead. He can go back to his homeland now. He doesn't have to fear for his life anymore. He knows he's going to be the next king because 15 years earlier, roughly, Samuel had already anointed him to be king, so he could go back and claim his crown. But remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And he's learned to see things from God's perspective. And it's beautiful. So he probably isn't terribly surprised that Saul is dead now. I mean, he knew eventually it'd have to come to an end. But he's definitely not overjoyed with it. So look at verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son. And for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. So Saul, with his demons, his insanity, he's caused David untold grief. He's jealous of David. He hates David. But David's response is so beautiful. He's chosen not to be bitter. He's chosen not to hate back. And there's a powerful lesson for us here, isn't there? I mean, I'm telling you guys, there are going to be times in our lives when we get cheated. You've experienced that, I'm sure. There are going to be times when other people try to hurt us. It just happens. They're going to defame us, slander us, lie about us, cause us a lot of grief. Sometimes people that we thought loved us. We got a choice to make when that happens. We can get bitter and resentful and hateful, or we can say, I'm going to try to be like David, man after God's own heart. I don't want that stuff. And I think one argument that we run into sometimes, well, I can't control my emotions. I mean, it's just who I am. Well, maybe not. But God's given us His Holy Spirit. And He says, you can control your will because I will enable you to do that. And with our will, we can say, I'm going to choose to forgive. I'm going to choose not to try to hurt them back. I'm going to choose to bless them. I'll try, by God's grace, to understand as much as I can. And when we start doing that, I bet you've had this experience, the feelings start catching up. The bitterness kind of drains out. It's kind of sweet. It really is. That's what David is doing. Verse 13, and David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. And I know there can be arguments to justify why it might have been okay for him to kill the Lord's anointed. Some people who believe in mercy killing or assisted suicide say, well, man, he was dying. You know, why not finish him off? That'd be the merciful thing to do. God says, no, 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 don't take that into your hands. That's not our prerogative. We don't get to do that. Some people who believe in vigilante justice would say, well, it's okay. Saul deserved to die. But David saw this as murder. The worst kind of regicide, killing a king. And even if the man didn't do it, he claimed to. And now David, of course, he's king. He's been appointed the king of Ziklag, where he is. And now he's, with Saul dead, he's king of Israel, too. Anyway, he perceives he has the authority to issue the death penalty, and he does, and it's carried out. So the man's killed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it's written in the book of Jashar. Jashar is mentioned twice in the Bible, here in Judges chapter 10. It is an ancient book, not inspired by God, because it's not part of Scripture. And it literally means the book of the righteous or the book of the upright. And some people believe it was a collection of Hebrew poetry because of the context. In Joshua 10:13, it says, the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. So there was like a song about that. And here is David's song, only it's a song of lament and a tribute to King Saul and to Jonathan. Now, I'm just going to read it through. But as I read it, think about how David perceives Saul here. Notice how he uses the words mighty and beloved and lovely, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Notice how he commends the unity between Saul and Jonathan. He's got nothing of commendation here. You don't hear any bitterness in this song. He's not gloating over Saul's death. And he doesn't want anybody else to gloat over Saul's death. He makes that very clear in the psalm. What's that mean? It means that David trusted God completely with all of this. He knew God's in charge. He knew God's in charge of himself, David. He's got no hesitation at all to honor this king. He was the king. He was the one God had chosen. And even though he messed up, he honored him because of the role that he had. He was the king. He had a lot of sin. He had a lot of mental problems, demonic problems, but he was the king. So David is grieving over the king's death. He said, verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Gath and Ashkelon were both cities in Philistia. You mountains of Gilboa, that's where Saul was killed, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And you see that twice. He says, how the mighty have fallen. And certainly in the context, he's definitely referring to their deaths. I mean, obviously, that's the mighty have fallen in death. But I suspect in his heart, David's thinking about the sad life of Saul, the whole sad thing. He fell almost from the beginning when he became king. He started falling, and he's lamenting his death, and he's lamenting the spiritual tragedy. Of course, you're probably aware that in verse 26, it's been claimed that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. Have you ever heard that? You probably heard it. It's amazing. We live in a time when everything, it seems like, has sexual overtones. Sexual stuff just trumps everything else. That's where we are. And some people today have a hard time believing that two men can be close brothers in the Lord, sharing their details of their life without a sexual relationship. That's just the way people think. It's a very sad commentary on our culture. That's been true now for a while, several decades. In fact, I remember an incident. This was back in the late 60s. I was very young. And I had a young pastor friend. I wasn't a pastor, but I had a young pastor friend. He's going through a crisis. So he'd call me from time to time, and he'd ask if he could come pick me up, and we could just talk, and we'd go somewhere and just ride around in his car and talk. And he'd share his heart with me. We'd pray, of course. I'd try to be a good listener. I'd try to share my thoughts best I could. And sometimes he'd stop his car, and we'd just sit there and talk for a long, long time. And one time I remember him saying to me, he looked over and said, "You know what? Some people, if they see us sitting in the car talking like this, they're going to think we're a couple of homosexuals." And I thought, wow, that is so sad. It's just this disgusting testimony of where our culture is. He's probably right. The only difference between now and then people have thought it was shocking and horrible. Now people think it's cool, I guess, but it's awful. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of where we are, isn't it? There may be another factor here, too, as I thought about this. When David said that the love that he and Jonathan had was greater than the love of women, it may have been a little bit of a sad testimony of David's married life. By the time this happened, he has had at least three wives. Michal, remember, was his first one. Saul gave him his daughter Michal. And then when Saul got so full of hatred towards David, he took Michal and gave her to another man. But David's going to get her back eventually. He's going to become king, and Michal's going to come back to him. But he's got Ahinoam and Abigail. By the time we get to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, we'll learn that he's got four more. Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Iglah. When you have that many wives, I don't think there's any way you can have this one man, one woman, incredible loving relationship, friendship, intimacy that God intends for marriage to be. I don't think David ever experienced that. It's really sad. Chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." This shows David's wisdom and dependence on the Lord. He didn't just say, "Okay, Saul is dead. Time for me to go back to Israel." He prayed, "Lord, is it time?" God said, "Yes." And he didn't even presume on where he's going to go. "Where do you want me to go, Lord?" "Hebron." By the way, in 1 Samuel 23, we learn that the high priest, Abiathar, had fled to David for protection when Saul had all those priests put to death back in 1 Samuel. And he brought with him the ephod, which means he had the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, which is the way God chose to speak at that point. He wanted David to have access to that. He was going to speak to David. He's going to lead David. Hebron was an ancient city of Israel. It's down here. Let's see, here's Jerusalem. Oh, I don't even see Hebron on here. Anyway, it's right down in here. It's not too far from south of Jerusalem. It's where Abraham spent a lot of time. In fact, when Sarah died, that's where he bought the cave at Machpelah, where he buried Sarah. Later on, Abraham himself was buried there. So was his son Isaac and Rebekah. So were Jacob and Leah. They were all buried there. It was originally called Kiriath Arba. You can see that in the scripture sometimes, the same as Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It's about 38 miles from Ziklag. So he moved about 38 miles over to Hebron. It's in the region of Judah. That was David's tribe, of course. Judah, he was from Bethlehem. Judah, you can't see the tribes on here, but the tribe of Benjamin actually covered Jerusalem here. Jerusalem was just inside the border of the tribe of Benjamin. Bethlehem was a few miles south of Jerusalem, maybe 5 or 6 miles. It's in Judah. And Hebron down here is in Judah. So he goes back to Judah, which was his tribe. Saul was from Benjamin. And by the way, Gibeah is where Saul reigned from. I don't see that on the map either. But Gibeah is about as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem is south. Gibeah was Saul's hometown, and that's where he mainly lived while he was reigning, when he was out fighting. But Benjamin and Judah were so interlocked together. You know, like Jerusalem was just inside Benjamin, but Benjamin and Judah were so close together that 80 years later, after the reigns of David and Solomon, when the kingdoms split and the north seceded from the south, Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed with Judah, and that's why Jerusalem was part of Judah. But the people of Hebron had been friendly to David before when he was trying to flee from Saul. They had helped him out. You remember once he was at the forest of Hareth and fleeing from Saul, and the citizens of Hebron had helped him out. So it's logical that God would send him back there. They loved David. Verse 2, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. By the way, there were about 600 of them who had left with David when they first went to Philistine towns, to Gath and then to Ziklag. And they had their families too. There were quite a few of them. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So now he's publicly anointed, not over all of Israel yet. He'd been privately anointed 15 years earlier by Samuel. Now he's about 30 years old, and he's being publicly anointed as king of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him." Jabesh-Gilead was up here on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side. And Saul was killed in Mount Gilboa right here, so it's not too far. There's a city not far from Mount Gilboa called Bethshan. And what the Philistines did after they killed Saul, they cut off his head and they took his body and nailed it to a wall there in Bethshan. And some of his men may have escaped over to Jabesh-Gilead. We don't know for sure if they were his men or not, but it's possible. And anyway, they came and got his body and gave it a decent burial. It's interesting that the way they buried him is they burned the bodies first and then they buried the bones. But in any case, David is commending them. He's happy that they've treated the bodies of Saul and his sons reverently. It's possible, again, this isn't recorded, but it's possible that David was going to say, "Let's find these guys' bodies and let's give it a decent burial here." And then he learned what's already been done, the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So he commends them. And then he prays for them in verse 6 and encourages them. Reminds them that though Saul is dead, and David's now king over Judah. He says, "I'm ready to support you guys. I'm with you guys." So in verse 6, he says, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But David's kingship over all of Israel is far from settled. It's going to take a few years of a lot of intrigue and some drama before he finally gets established as king over the whole nation, which he will. And Ron's going to help us see that more clearly next Sunday. We'll pick up where we left off here next Sunday. Okay? Father, thank you so much for the sweet time we've had of fellowship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for putting these scriptures in your word that we read today. I pray that you would teach us and help us to grow stronger in Jesus from these words we've looked at. Help us to internalize lessons that we learned from Saul and from David, and maybe from others, Lord. Help us to learn from these lessons that you put in your word, and help us to bring you great glory and great honor, and live in a way that will magnify you. And Lord, show us how we can be a more effective evangelist, how we can reach out, how we can share the gospel with more people. Help us to see maybe creative ways to do that we haven't thought about before. Lord, you know our convention is in trouble. We pray for our convention. We pray for these meetings coming up. We pray that somehow through all of this you would get glory. And as people try to bring reproach to your church and to the evangelical people in general, Lord, I pray that you would overcome that and get glory for yourself and bring people to you. And Lord, if our convention needs judgment, we know that you start that at your house. You start that with your people. And so we want to get it right. So help us to do the repenting that we need to do. And Lord, please be in charge of these meetings that are coming up. And Lord, you also know that we've lost, I don't know, about 1 million members, I think, over the past several years. And I pray, Lord, that somehow we might learn how to do evangelism again as a convention and how to reach out and tell others about Jesus in a very effective and powerful way. We need your leadership. Please, Lord, give us grace, give us wisdom, and use us for your glory. Help us to bless you this week and honor you and glorify you and bring us back safely next Sunday morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.